But we're keeping Christmas alive. We've got the decorations up here. We've still got the at our house, the tree's still up, and the manger scene is still out, and carols are still being sung. I don't know about you guys. Are you guys, who's got all their Christmas stuff put away? Anybody? Two people. Okay, good. The rest of us are still in the Christmas spirit or just lazy. I like Christmas. I'll sing Christmas carols all year long. I like the music and the season and all that stuff. But today I want to tell you, I know we're it's after Christmas. Christmas is over, but I want to keep it alive, and I'll tell you why as we get into it. But before we get into it, I want to tell you the truth about Christmas. There's some stuff that I think we all have wrong, or we've all gotten wrong as we've grown up and celebrated Christmas. So today I want to kind of give you the rest of the story about Christmas, the things that you've maybe missed out on a little bit. Now, the scripture for today, I'll read it again. It's the typical Christmas story that you hear every Christmas, at least. And it says, it's Luke chapter 2, and it starts off and he says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to register all the empire for taxes." Now, that's a pretty big thing. This is not just like Israel or Bethlehem. This is the entire Roman Empire. So that's quite an order. But when you're making money, I mean, that's the reason they conquered and expanded their empire, was so they could keep getting more and more powerful and more rich. So they want to register everybody to find out where they live, so they make sure they're getting all the taxes they can. It says, "This was the first registration taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria." So this just kind of marks it in history when this is happening. "Everyone went to his own town to be registered. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David." And we learn that in other parts of Scripture and the Gospels. It gives us the family lines all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way to David, and all the way to Mary. It follows, tracks both those family lines. It says, "He went to be registered with Mary, who was promised in marriage to him, and who was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." One thing that stuck out when I was reading this is that they treat people the same way whether they're born or dead. Like when you're born, you're wrapped in strips of cloth, and when you die, you're wrapped in strips of cloth. I mean, they did the same thing. It's real interesting. I'm guessing they may have learned how they treat dead bodies in Egypt. Remember, the Israelites were captives in Egypt for a long time, so they may have learned to kind of do some of the mummification and wrapping the bodies in spices. They didn't do all the things that the Egyptians did, like pull out the organs and brains and stuff like that, but they wrapped them in spices and bound them up in cloths. And they do the same thing for babies still. Like if babies are born in Russia, they, as soon as it's taken out, and they test it, you know, make sure it's healthy and clean it up, and then they wrap it up real tightly in these cloths. And it's like, if you've watched, I've seen videos of it, and it's like they're in a rodeo, you know, tying up the cattle, because they get those babies and they wrap them up and get them so they basically can't move. And their thought is, what I've heard them say, is that the babies like it, like they calm down. You know, they come out crying and they calm down when they're all wrapped up because it reminds them of being in the womb where it's kind of tight and closed space. So anyway, they still do that in the eastern countries in some places. But they take the baby out, they wrap them up real tight, and they set them in a place to rest. And it says they laid him in a manger, and everybody knows a manger is a feeding trough for animals. You know, they put hay and silage and whatever else they feed the animals. And there was no room in the inn, so they put Jesus in this feeding trough because the mean old innkeeper didn't have any room for him, and he sent him to the barn. Or at least that's what we've grown up thinking. That's the pictures that we've seen. And so we've got this idea that there's an innkeeper, and he's watching out, and there's no vacancy because the hotel is full. And so he says, "You can't stay here," so they have to go find a barn or a cave or some other place to give birth to this baby. You know, they come into town at the last minute, like in the Nativity movie. Mary they've just got to town, she's gone into labor, they're desperate, they're trying to find some place to go. They go to this hotel, and it's full, and there's no way they can get in, and they're just, you know, "Anybody, please let us have a place," or she's about to give birth to a baby, and nobody has any room. So they got to go out in the barn because that's the only place they can go. And so that's why he's laid in the manger, because there's no room in the inn. And I wonder sometimes, I get in trouble for this, but if Jesus, while he was growing up, ever came in from playing outside and left the door open, and his mom got angry and said, "Jesus, close the door. What were you, born in a..." Never mind. I got in trouble for leaving the door open in this cold, and that's what Jenna said. "Were you born in a barn?" And I thought, no, but Jesus was. But the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word translated to "in" here is kataluma. And the word kataluma means a place of rest, and it usually spoke of a guest room, a place where you would keep your guest. If somebody came over to stay, that's the place where they would go. And so it's saying, in fact, that, you know, Luke uses this word later on to refer to a guest room. In chapter 22 of Luke, it says, before the Passover, Jesus tells his disciples to go and find a place for them to celebrate the Passover. And he says, look for a man carrying a pitcher of water, which is really uncommon because men didn't carry water. So it was something that would stand out. So they find this guy carrying a pitcher of water, and they were supposed to say, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room, the kataluma, which is the same word translated as in for baby Jesus, says, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So it's a different kind of feeling for this word that's used for in, where there's no room for Jesus to stay in this guest room. Middle Easterners were and are really strong in hospitality. That's why Jesus, when he sent his disciples in to stay, said, go around and preach, and don't bring lots of money, don't bring lots of stuff, and when you get there, somebody will put you up. Somebody will take you into their house and keep you, and if they don't, then curse the whole town. Curse the whole town, and it'll be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus said, you know, pronounce such a strong curse because hospitality was such an important issue to everybody. I mean, those people, if you came into town and didn't have a place to stay, it was just custom. Well, you come and stay at our house. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah, I think, were in such trouble when the angels came to Sodom and the men said that they wanted to do nasty things with them. It wasn't just the fact that they wanted to do nasty things. It's that nobody else was willing to take care of them, to be hospitable. They're just sitting in the town square, and nobody's willing to come and bring them in except Lot. And so Lot brings them home. He shows them the hospitality that they should have been shown, and the rest of the town wants to take advantage of them. And part of that, you know, part of their sin, their sinful life, obviously, is why God destroyed them. But part of the disgustingness of Sodom was their lack of hospitality. And that was a big thing. So this Middle Eastern culture was just, and still is, really strong on hospitality and putting people up for if they need a place to stay. And when Luke writes about a place that's, when we're talking about a hotel, you know, we think of inn as a place where you'd rent a room for the night to sleep. And Luke uses a different Greek word when he talks about that kind of place. And it's not the word kataluma. And in fact, when Jesus is given the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember, the guy gets injured, and the priests pass by, and the Pharisees pass by, and then the Samaritan comes. And Jesus mentions that the Samaritan had compassion on the injured man, and so he put him on his own donkey, and he took him to the inn, and Luke translates this word using, it's the Greek word that he uses for inn is pandokion. That's the normal word for an inn or a hotel kind of establishment. Luke 10:34 says, he went up to him, the Samaritan went up to the injured man, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and then he put him on his own animal and brought him to the inn, or the pandokion, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and paid them to the innkeeper. So there's a manager of this kind of establishment saying, take care of him, and whatever else you spend, I will repay you when I come back this way. So there's a different word used for a hotel or an inn, like when we think of inn, than the kataluma where there was no room for Jesus in the guest room. And so there's a different feeling. So I don't think Jesus was sleeping in a barn. It's possible that that's what it technically means, but looking in context, Mary and Joseph weren't trying to find a hotel. They were trying to stay in a home, in somebody's house, and there simply wasn't room in the living quarters, in the guest room quarters. The only room was the open foyer courtyard sort of area where they would have had animals. And I'll kind of explain a little bit more. Joseph and Mary were probably already in town when she came due. They probably didn't come into town as she's going into labor. They were probably there, and once they were there and they were settled in, she went into labor. So they probably already had a place to stay. It was David's ancestral home. This is where he comes from. That's why he went back there to pay the taxes. So he's almost certainly has relatives there. Uncles, aunts, cousins, grandparents, somebody. And the fact that there was hospitality for strangers, much less when your family came to town, they'll give you a place to stay. And even if they didn't have a place, no family or some home that they could go to right there in Bethlehem proper, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was not too far. About 5 miles away is where Elizabeth lived, where Mary had gone to while she was pregnant. So if they had nowhere to stay in Bethlehem, they could have gone a few miles away to Elizabeth's house, and surely Elizabeth would have put him up. So more than likely, David had a place to go in Bethlehem. He wasn't just going and figuring, where are we going to stay when we get there? He probably knew where he was going to go. We'll go to my Uncle Mordecai's house, you know, and that's where we'll stay. And so they probably got there. They probably were settled in and had a place to sleep. But then the baby came due, and there was no room to deliver a baby with the other people. Because remember, they're telling everybody to go and be registered for the census. And so there were probably other relatives that came. And so that's why there was no room in the living quarters to deliver a baby. And even if they were stuck and had nowhere to deliver the baby, remember the shepherds were out in the field by night, and the angels sent the shepherds to come and to find the baby laid in a manger. If they saw a baby in a barn, they would have said, come stay at my house. This is the king of the world. We've been sent to see the Messiah, and they're worshiping him. They're telling everybody in town, if they saw the king, Messiah, and we're worshiping him, they wouldn't say, oh, he's in a barn, how cute. They would say, no, you come to my house. You're not going to sleep here. You're not going to stay out in the cold, drafty barn. You're going to come to my home, because that's just the way people were. And so most likely they had a home that they were in, but they were in the place that was a multi-purpose room, and there were animals there. And there's still animals that live in homes in the culture today. And I've got some pictures. So this is the typical picture you see. Joseph and Mary, they're looking for a place to stay. She's got to have a baby. And the innkeeper's like, sorry, no room. You can't stay here. You're going to have to find maybe the barn out back is open if you really need some place to stay. And then this is the usual picture that we see. They find the little half the barn with one wall missing, and it makes a nice picturesque scene like the Last Supper when everybody sat on one side of the table to eat. That's kind of the thing we have here. And the angels are there floating prettily, and there's always one of every animal and a few sheep. And we're missing the shepherds yet, but there's the three wise men. And everybody's here for this picturesque scene right at the right moment. And it says, freeze, and they take the painting. And that's the usual picture we have, but that's wrong, I think. There's a possibility that this is exactly what it looked like, but I seriously doubt it. Okay, next picture. Here's a typical home in Bethlehem. They were kind of rustic, and so they would have made use of caves. You can see this is carved out of natural stone. So there's possible that they went to a cave, that somebody had a home built into the earth. And that's not that old. That's, you know, it's modern enough for pictures to be taken. But that's a home in Bethlehem. And then the next one. And this is a model of a home. When they call Joseph a carpenter, the word they use for carpenter is tecton, which is really anybody that uses their hands. They didn't have the labor unions, so you know, you could have done both. You could have done carpentry and masonry at the same time. So Joseph was probably skilled with his hands, and did carpentry and did stonework. But this is a stone house, and they had mud. You know, we've seen pictures of mud houses and things like that. So it could have been a stone house like this, and you'll see the bottom floor, it's in a courtyard, and that's still pretty common today. You have a courtyard area, which is your property, and you would have kept animals in there, and the bottom level would have been your family's quarters, and the top level, you know, if you needed to expand, if somebody built on a room for, you know, extended family, or if you just had a place for people to stay, there was the guest room up top. So that's just a model of one kind of home. Next picture. And then here's another kind of home that's not built into a cave, but it's kind of, they've got an open courtyard, and it's not a very wide view, but you can see there's animals there in the home, and we're standing in the courtyard looking in, and you can see an animal right there in the entry of the house. And so that's common, and it still goes on today that people have animals in their house. And is there another one? And here's another courtyard set up, and you can see they've got two structures, and the open, and it was really common if your house didn't have another room on top, it was still open on top, so you could do things up there. You could get work done, you could put laundry out to dry, you could do various tasks that you needed space for, And these are, I mean, this is just a drawing, but these are mud homes. And you can see how there's animals living, there's animals coming out of that house on the right. There's a lamb walking out of it. And so that's typical that they, at wintertime especially, when animals needed a warm place to stay, and since they didn't have central heat, it would have been nice to have your animals help to keep the house warm by having them within the enclosed structure with you. And I think there's one more. Okay, here's a typical entryway that would have been a multi-purpose area. And you see they've got food out. The entry is in the very back where you can see the sunlight coming in. And they've got storage and stuff, and we don't see the rest of the house, but you can go to the next picture. And there's kind of some descriptions of another typical house setup. And here's the front door down here at the bottom where you go in, and it's kind of open underneath, where you would have had animals and work area, and then you've got the empty space up top to work on, and the guest room is the second floor, and the family would have lived on the bottom, in the back, on the bottom floor, and the animals would have been down there too. I mean, they probably wouldn't have been in the sleeping quarters, but that's another typical setup. I think that's the last picture, right? Okay. And there's a lot of houses that are set up like if this was where the work area, the multi-purpose area, and the animals would have stayed. You know, you come in the front door, and you would have had animals and stuff in here, and then there would have been a step up to get into living quarters, maybe a little bit higher than this, so that the animals couldn't actually walk up there, and the feeding trough would have been built right here. So your animal could have come in and eaten right here, and the family would have been sitting right up here. I mean, they didn't have bathrooms. They didn't have kitchens like we're used to. It would have just been a room basically for sleeping because most of your work would have been done outside where you got light. So during the day, you'd go outside to get your work done, and at night, you'd come in to sleep. You'd probably do most of your cooking outside most of the time, and you might eat inside, but a lot of times, unless the weather was bad, you'd be eating outside. So, I mean, these people lived outside most of the time, but then when it was winter time and it was cold, you'd spend more time indoors. You'd bring your animals indoors. And they would wander around on this bottom level, and they'd have places to sleep, and there'd be feeding troughs right here. And then the family would live up here. And you'd have the animals right there, and they'd help keep you warm, and you'd keep them safe and work out. And that's just a typical kind of Bethlehem home. That's what it would be like. So more than likely, this was Joseph's relative's home where he came to stay. And they said, yeah, we'd love to have you. There's not a whole lot of room because we've got other relatives here. We've got our big family, but you're welcome to come and stay in our home. The guest room is so small, you wouldn't want to have a baby up there. Maybe you could sleep up there at night, but there's no room to have a baby up there. But down here, there's plenty of room. You know, you can deliver a child, but then the feeding trough is right here. The manger, and we'll make sure the animals stay back or empty the animals out of the house because we're having a baby. So get the animals out of here. We'll clean out the feeding trough, we'll lay some fresh hay in there, and you can put the baby in there. So that's probably what it was like, that's the environment that Jesus, and it's still humble. I mean, it's still just a humble home, and it's still a feeding trough. It's not a palace. It's not the kind of thing that you would expect a king to be born into, but that's the kind of idea. And so we have an incorrect picture of the manger scene. And that's okay. That's not super vital if you don't understand the picture, but it's nice to have a more culturally accurate picture of where Jesus might have been born. The other incorrect view of Jesus, which is really important that I wanted to cover, is that he came to make life less enjoyable. And he wanted to force people into some sort of religious boot camp because he's God and he can make you do whatever he wants and he doesn't want you to enjoy life. It's amazing how many people have that picture and how many people refuse to turn to God because that's the picture that they have of him. They don't want to give up their lifestyle. They don't want to give up their sin because they think somehow their twisted thinking is that their sin is better than what God can offer, that their lifestyle is better than the life that God wants them to have. And they think that God wants them to not have any fun and to not enjoy life and not to get anything out of being alive, and God just wants to sap the fun right out of life, and that's why I'm not going to go to God, because he's going to take away my sin. And they hold on to their sin because their minds are twisted and they're thinking wrong, and so they've got this horrible twisted picture of who Jesus is. But Jesus said that he came that we might have life, right? And that we might have life abundantly. Jesus wants us to get more out of life, to sap the marrow out of life. Jesus wants us to enjoy our existence. He came to set men free. He came because we're slaves to sin and we're slaves to death. And he saw that and he said, I don't want my people whom I love to live like that anymore. I want them to be free. I want them to be connected to me. I want them to come live in my house. And so he came to set people free. And an interesting idea to let sink in, I don't know if you've ever really thought about this before, Jesus didn't need to save us. It wouldn't have cost Jesus anything to just let us kill ourselves off with sin. He could have snapped his fingers. He didn't even have to snap his fingers. He could have just winked his eye or said the word and caused the universe to disappear out of existence. I mean, he created us. Couldn't he have just as easily uncreated us if he wanted to? Saw what a mess the world is, and he tried once a reset with Noah and said, okay, we'll try to reset and start with Noah because he's a good guy. And then he saw the world going bad again and said, you know what? It's not worth it. Cancel it all. I'll start with a whole new universe. God spoke the universe into existence. He could have spoken a new one, right? He could have just let us kill ourselves off and not come to save us. And if Jesus hadn't come, probably the whole world would have been destroyed by now because we'd have destroyed ourselves. And he could have populated with new people, right? Jesus didn't need to save us. There was no requirement for Jesus to come and save our lives. And yet he did. He had it all. He had everything he needed, everything that he could have wanted, but he took on poverty. He gave up the glory of heaven. He gave up the joy and the opulence of what heaven must be that no mind has imagined how wonderful heaven is. He gave that up so that he could come down, and the only thing motivating him to do that was love for you and me. The only motivation, because there's no other reward, what other reward could Jesus have gotten by giving everything up to come save us? His only motivation was love for us. And so, and there's nothing else that he could have gained beside us. By giving so much up, all that he got out of the bargain was us. So that means he must think we're pretty important. And he sacrificed himself just because he cares so deeply for us. And that kind of a sacrifice isn't made just so that you can make lives miserable. That kind of a sacrifice is made to improve lives, to make things better, to set people free. Jesus decided that we were more important than the glory of heaven, that we were more important than the opulence and the wonderful, whatever it is that it's like in heaven. Jesus decided that freedom, that joy, that awesomeness was less important than you and me being alive and being set free from sin and being able. Jesus, by his actions, put you and me above himself. Isn't that crazy to think of? That's an astounding thought, that the ruler of the universe who spoke the universe into being put us above himself. Because that's what love does. We talked about that. That in the cartoon Frozen, the snowman says that love is making the other person more important than yourself. And Jesus made us more important than himself. Can you think of any world leader who would be willing to do that? Any leader at all that would be willing to give up their power and give up their position and their prestige and their money and their opulence to come and save you, much less their life, to die so that your life could be better, so that you could be set free. I don't know of anybody no politician who would be willing to do that for you and for me. And Jesus did that. That's what Jesus did to save us, to set us free from slavery to sin and death, to make us his family. And Jesus came to be born in humility. He spent his first night in a feeding trough, in a humble home, in Bethlehem, a humble town. And he spent his whole life as a common, ordinary man. He never lived as a prince or as a king or as a ruler. He lived as an ordinary human being, just like you and me, so that we could follow his perfect example, so that we could see a human being life lived by God, that we could follow as human beings his perfect example. And the Magi showed up. They probably showed up quite a while after the birth. They probably weren't there watching the birth or there to see Mary holding their baby on the first night, possibly even more than a year later. If you remember, they went to visit Herod. And according to the timing that they gave a report to Herod about this star they've been following and this Christ child that they're looking for, and they assumed Herod would know because it's this important king person that they're looking for. And based on their report to Herod, he went and he killed every male who was 2 years old and younger. because according to the report of the Magi, he figured that that baby can't be more than two, but it's probably somewhere in between birth and two. So it's likely that they weren't there when the baby was born, but they came a while later after Jesus had already been born and was established, and maybe he was even walking by then. Who knows? But they showed up, and I seriously doubt, you know, like the pictures that we see, I doubt that there was one Asian and one African and one European. They each had a single camel, like we see in the manger scenes. There could have been, you know, technically there could have been two. It doesn't give us a number. It just says that wise men came from the east, and it could have been two, it could have been 200. The only reason we have a tradition of three wise men is because there's three different kinds of gifts, you know, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And because of the three different kinds of gifts, we just, you know, tradition says there's three, but nothing in the Bible gives us a number. But my guess is that it wasn't a small group. My guess is that this was an impressive enough traveling party to have gained an audience with Herod, because King Herod isn't going to bother giving much time or attention to a couple guys on camels. He's probably, there's this large, opulent caravan of obviously rich people coming into town, and that they brought these expensive gifts to honor this king that they're looking for. And so I'm guessing, you know, it was, I don't know, I don't have a number, but I'm guessing it was more than just a couple, that there was probably 20 or 30 or something, that there was a big group, and you know, and they probably had servants and lots of animals traveling with them. I wouldn't doubt if there was there could have been up to 100 people traveling in this caravan looking for this king. We don't know the number, but it probably wasn't just three guys on camels. So they came and they brought this gifts to honor the newborn king. Of course, the true gift of Christmas was Jesus Christ himself. That no gifts that these wise men could bring are nearly as valuable as the gift of Jesus himself. I don't know if anybody got any, did you get any gifts that stuck out as really special this year? Yes? What was it? Oh, the book. Okay, good. It's always fun to you know, have hopes for fun Christmas presents, and sometimes, you know, people have dreams of flat screen TVs the size of their walls, and then sometimes people just have dreams of having a family member come home for the holidays. You know, there's different things that can be special. I got a special gift that my kids really appreciate. It's a talking bank. So you come to make a deposit. And then you give them the money. And he talks mean to you. And then he tells you how much you have. So that's a fun gift that a special gift that I got. And the kids love it for sure. I couldn't really think of what I wanted for Christmas. Jenna asked me several times, what do you want for Christmas? And I really had a hard time coming up with things. And that might partially be due to the fact that I knew that we had a small Christmas budget and couldn't afford what I would really like. But part of it just, I just felt rather content. You know, there wasn't anything that I really had to have for Christmas. I mean, there's always things that you want. There's always things that you need. But it's a good feeling to know that you can be blessed regardless of what may or may not be under the tree. That it's Christmas time, and that was really the blessing, to think about what Jesus did. And that being able to give is truly more blessed than being able to receive, because anybody can receive. But when God blesses you enough to be able to share, I mean, that is, when you think about it, that really is nice to be able to do. And one of the best things that I think that anybody can give for Christmas is hope. You can't buy it, you can't trade it, but you can share it, and it can make all the difference in a person's life. I mean, hope means that if you have real hope, it means that regardless of the current circumstances, no matter what your life is doing or what kind of situation you're living in, whether you're rich or poor, or like Paul was, whether you're a slave or a prisoner or free or, you know, whatever, that you have something to keep working for, that you have something to keep looking forward to. Because some people's lives, you know, they seem a shambles and they seem a wreck and everything's going wrong. But when you have hope, it makes all the difference because you can get up and keep on going. You know, even when it looks like it's all over, it's not over yet. It doesn't matter what's going on, that you can have hope. And the greatest hope that we have is in Christ. And people who don't have Christ are missing that, and they don't know what it's like. And if you have Christ, you know what it's like to have hope. Jesus said that he's gone up ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And so we have the hope of Jesus returning to get us and taking us to where he is. so that where he is, we may also be. I mean, that's a big hope. And the world might think of that and think, what big deal? So you got someplace else to go. But when a Christian thinks of that, it means something more important because we have this understanding. I mean, God is putting this in our hearts and revealed himself to us through the Holy Spirit. And so we have this hope. We don't know what heaven is like, but we know it's going to be amazing. We know it's going to blow us away, and we know it's something to look forward to. So no matter what's going on in this life, you know, when our bodies break down or our finances aren't that great, we know that we can have hope in Jesus and what he's coming to do because he saved us, because of what he's done in our lives. And not only do we have hope that, you know, we can share this hope with others, we can tell others, you know, Jesus offers so much more, that regardless of what your life is like, regardless of the experiences that you've had, you can have hope in the future because of what Jesus does to your life. And we can share our hope with other people by telling them what Jesus has done for us. By giving our testimony, we can share hope. If the, you know, what they have to choose whether they're willing to accept it or not, but we can share it. And on top of the hope of salvation, we also have the guarantee that God, you know, we look forward to eternity, but right now we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Good or bad, regardless of what happens in your life, you know, whether things are up or down, we know that God uses every, he doesn't let a bit of our life go to waste. He uses all things to work together for good. So regardless of our circumstances, whether they're good or bad, we can trust, we hope that God is using it all for good. Whether he's helping us to build our character, he wants to teach us something, or he's using us to help somebody else, or to teach somebody else something, or he's putting things together so to the end we'll see, wow, you know, I really didn't see that through this troubled time that I was going through, but I knew that you were there, and so I hoped for the future that was coming, and now that I'm on the other side of it, I'm so glad that I went through that. I'm so glad that I experienced that because of who I am now and what God has used that circumstance for. And so we hope that Jesus is, you know, teaching us and building our character and helping other people and making the world a better place through everything that we go through, and ultimately bringing us to himself to live in his glory forever. So we've got this hope for now and for eternity that's with us all the time. Psalm 33:18 says, "But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We put our hope in the Lord, and he is our help and shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone." For a lot of people, Christmas is just a holiday. It's just a time for parties and gifts and drinking and decorations and a couple days off work. It's a temporary distraction from real life. Because for them, real life is just the workaday world. It's, you know, the holidays are over, the distraction is gone now. We've been through Christmas, we've been through New Year's, and it's back to work now, back to school, back to real life where things aren't so filled with sparkling lights and silver bells and Christmas cards, and, you know, that's done. So now it's back to real life. And that's what it is for the non-believer. But it's different if you're a believer. For Christians, what makes this time of year truly joyous is that hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The fact that he came to earth is what our hope is built on. And I don't know about you, but that, to me, that's what makes Christmas Christmas. You know, regardless of gifts, that's what makes Christmas. And when I think about the baby in the manger, it's I can't stop it. The thought always goes from the baby in the manger to the cross. I can't just think about the manger. The manger comes to mind, and it goes to the cross. And then the cross comes to mind, and it goes to the resurrection. I mean, I can't prevent that thought from progressing. As soon as I think of the manger, my mind always goes to the cross. And when I think of the cross, my mind always goes to the resurrection. And then when it goes to the resurrection, it always goes to the promise of new life for believers. To think about how all that affects me, how what happened 2,000 years ago has benefited my life. And I can't help but go through that progression of thoughts and to think Jesus was the first fruits of life. He came as that gift, and he died and he resurrected so that we could follow suit, so that we could be alive in him. When he conquered the grave and rolled away the stone, he opened the door for everybody who was willing to receive him to have the same kind of life, to have the same kind of freedom. He offered us the chance to rise again because of his amazing sacrifice. He was a perfectly innocent man who died as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven and pardoned and renewed and rebuilt into new people. And from the moment you put your trust in Jesus, Christmas is with you forever. And I don't know what your thought process is when you think of the manger, but that's what I think of. So I have this Christmas thought in my mind, and that's what Christmas really is, and Christmas lasts for eternity. It's not just a holiday. It's an eternal thing that everything changed when Jesus came to be born and slept his first night in a manger and grew up as a man. You know, that God took on flesh and lived as a human being to show us that it could be done. That so many people had screwed up their lives, and Jesus said, "Come and follow me. Come and live life like this, and you'll do good. Come and you know, be one of my sheep, and you'll see what life is supposed to be like." And before Jesus came, God made his abode in the Holy of Holies, you know, and inside the temple, on top of the box, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where Jesus' throne was, and that's where God's throne was. And when he came to see men, you know, the men had to go and see him there. And it wasn't just all men. You know, ordinary people like you and me had no hope of approaching God. We had to let somebody else do it on our behalf, and it was just one priest, one time a year. Imagine if we weren't allowed to come in the church to worship. Not even in the entryway. If we had to stand out in a parking lot in the snow and have a priest come in and worship God for us. Wouldn't that be weird? I mean, if that's what it was like for them. They couldn't even go into the sanctuary. They had to let somebody else go and make atonement for them because they knew. I mean, imagine if you walked into the church and died because you were improperly approaching God. And Christmas changed all that. Christmas made that. Shifted away, got rid of that old system, got rid of the ceremonial system. And Hebrews 4:12, I'm sure you've heard this, says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful, is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable." God is the one who, you know, we got to approach to find atonement, to find new life, to be forgiven if we have any hope. And then the next verse says, So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. So Jesus went through it all for us. He lived a life perfectly innocent, became the sacrifice. He made atonement and made it available to every single person. And when we trust in Jesus, it says we can approach the throne of God. You don't have to have anybody else do it because Jesus says he's done it all. So now you can approach the throne of God. You can come and worship God personally, anytime, anywhere. Christmas is what allows you to approach God because Jesus Christ himself is the one who makes us clean, who makes us ceremonially clean, if you want, to be able to approach God. That he spiritually comes in and separates our sin from us and pardons us and says, "I'm not counting it against you anymore. From this point on, you are pure and you are clean and you are new and you can approach the throne of God without having to worry about falling dead on the spot. And worship God." And so Jesus is the one who made that way of salvation so that we can go from being a wretch to being a new creation. And you can have hope no matter what life has for you. No matter whether your circumstances are good or bad, you can have hope regardless of your past. You know, people carry burdens around this world all the time. They have soul-crushing guilt. And they feel like, "I can't approach God because I've done so much bad and I can't do anything to fix it and I can't make myself clean enough to come to God." And so they carry these burdens around thinking that somehow they'll make penance by dragging these weights of regret and shame and disappointment and inadequacy. And people who, you know, they've been hurt in the past or they've hurt others in the past. And so they have this guilt and this shame and they just think, "I can't come to God." Christmas is what changes that. Christmas is what says, Jesus says, "I'll take the burden, I'll take the shame, I'll take the sin, And he did that. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took it all and said, just let it go. Get rid of those burdens. You don't have to be defined by your past anymore. You don't have, that's not who you are. That's not who you have to be. You can't change the past, but guess what? You can leave it behind. You can cut it off and walk away from it. You can cease to be a sinner. The sinner you know too well about what you did in the past. You know what your life was like. But you know what? You can cut that off and say no more. From this point on, you know, you can stop being a sinner and you can start being a saint filled by the Holy Spirit, living a new life for Jesus Christ. Today and every day can be Christmas for the believer. To say, I no longer have to have that. I no longer have to carry those burdens. I can trade all those burdens and weights for the life that Jesus has planned for me, for a brand new life. No more guilt, no more shame, no more empty life. You can start living for God instead of yourself. In Matthew 11:28, then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. So he says, throw off all that other garbage, because I've taken care of it. Take on my burden, which is love for the world. I mean, it's still a job to do, but it's a whole new kind of life. It's amazing to think about how many people have come out of such messed up lives, such tragic existences, histories of abuse and sin and terrible experiences, and they've been washed by the blood of Jesus and made new and given hope and given courage, and they've turned around and committed themselves to spreading the gospel around the world, or serving the most poor, or serving the sick, or reaching out to people in need, you know, in prison or whatever. They commit their whole lives to reaching out to other people because their lives have been renewed. You know, they came out of garbage, they've been renewed, and they reach out to the people who they know are still in the garbage to pull them out. And it definitely doesn't fit with the typical American dream, you know, idea of having a mortgage and a cat and a dog and 1.5 children and a 9-to-5 job that we tend to think about, that this is the dream life. They think, forget it all. I don't need that. I'm going to go into the worst neighborhoods, into the poorest places, into the prisons, into the hospitals, into the reject areas. And I'm going to reach out to those people and show them what God can do for a life, because he did it for me, and they need to see what God has done in my life so that they can have new life. And people live that, and they have this. They are filled with such joy and such love and such hope, and they have this eternal Christmas inside of them that they can't but help to share. And it just comes out of, if you know, everybody knows, I mean, maybe not everybody, but hopefully you know some people like this, and it's a motivation for you to do more, to reach out more. And they've given up the creature comforts. You know, they've given up the typical American dream because they, you know, they're happier than the workaday drones who are just doing the 9-to-5 job, thinking that that's all there is to life. And the people who just think Christmas is a time to open up presents and eat some food and then go back to work. Children of the living God are filled with hope. If you're a believer, you know what this is like. But they're filled with hope. And not the, like, I really hope that Jesus will save me kind of hope, but the hope like, I can't wait to see what Jesus has planned for me today. Because I just love when we work together on a project. And I'm really looking forward to what he's got going on. And you keep working and you keep moving forward because you love what Jesus has done in you. And you keep living to please the Lord because you can't wait to see what he's got for you. Hope is what gets the boxer off the mat. You know, if I like the movie Cinderella Man, where it's a depression-era guy who's, you know, he's down on his luck. He's lost everything. And when he gets knocked down on the mat, the first thing that comes to mind are his kids. And he thinks, if I don't get up, my kids are going to be left homeless. They aren't going to have anything. And so it's that thought that says, I got to get up and work for my kids. And hope is what gets the depressed person out of bed in the morning. Hope is what gets the jobless man out visiting companies so that they can convince somebody to give him a job. Hope is what keeps parents praying for their lost children. And real hope never gives up and never backs down and never stops moving forward because you know that it's coming. It might not look right now, but you know that God causes all things to work together for good. You know that Jesus is coming to take you to the place that he's prepared for you. You know God is at work, so you never stop. And because we've seen the power that worked in our own hearts and has changed our own lives around, we want the world to have that hope too. So we go out and we tell other people about that same hope that we have in Jesus that we've found. Christmas, the season of Christmas, the holiday, is just a renewal, a reminder of that hope, of where it came from, of why it got started, of what Jesus did for us. Psalm 146 says, "Praise the Lord, let all that I am praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God with my dying breath. Don't put your confidence in powerful people. There is no help for you there. When they breathe their last, they return to the earth and all their plans die with them. But joyful are those who have the God of Israel as their helper, whose hope is in their Lord, in the Lord their God. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He keeps every promise forever. He gives justice to the oppressed and food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are weighed down. The Lord loves the godly. The Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and the widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. He will be your God, O Jerusalem, throughout the generations. Praise the Lord." That's what Christmas is about. A hope that the world just doesn't understand. Peace that the world doesn't understand. Joy that the world doesn't understand. But we can help them understand. With the hope, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can share this hope so that more people will have it. And I hope that Christmas has been a time of hope for you. And if it hasn't, I hope that you can understand this and tap into it so that Christmas isn't over for you, so that it keeps on going. The Christmas and New Year holidays, the holidays might have passed, but the real Christmas doesn't end. It started a couple thousand years ago, and it continues forever. The entrance of our Savior into the world is about new beginnings for mankind and new beginnings for everyone who's willing to trust in Him. And the work that Jesus did, not only living as a perfect example for us to follow, but in shedding His blood as that final sacrifice for sin, that the work that He did continues to make new people around the globe 2,000 years later. The sacrifice that Jesus made has never stopped creating new lives and restoring lives and getting people out of their sin and out of their garbage and start living a new life for God. It's never stopped. For 2,000 years, continually, there have been people trusting in Jesus and finding the hope of Christmas to live with forever. And we can continue to share that. I don't know what you guys wished for Christmas, but there's no better gift that you can receive than the grace of God. And there's no better gift that you can share but the same thing, to give that hope that you've got through the death and resurrection of our Savior. And what makes it even better is that you don't have to wait another year for Christmas. You don't have to wait till next Christmas for this to be alive in you, to receive the gift of new life in Jesus, to share the gift of hope that He gives you. You can start your life afresh today, live it out forever, and every day go out and share that hope with other people so that they can do the same thing. So I hope that's what Christmas is about for you. And if it's not, I hope that you'll find this, that you'll have it, that you'll pray for Jesus to come make you new.